Now then, we turn to 1 Corinthians 15 and we continue with this tremendous theme of life after death and this tremendous chapter. We've put our minds to rather a big thing this month and we can't turn back now. So I said to myself, to encourage myself at lunchtime yesterday, when I found what an impossibly difficult paragraph this one is, from verse 29 to 34 on page 457. However, if you go straight through a chapter as we're doing this time, you can't duck the difficulties. I told Bill Lowe, who came to tea with me yesterday, that I was pretty daunted by it. It seemed to me, first of all, an extraordinarily difficult passage. There are 36 different interpretations of verse 29. And when I'd got those weighed up, Mr. Cook, the rector of St. Peter's Cornhill, came to stay the night with me and happened, when coming in through the front door, to tell me a 37th interpretation, a new one that I hadn't heard before. Then it seemed to me, as I studied it, to be rather a muddled little paragraph. We've been thinking of such vast things in the paragraph before, the whole goal to which the universe is going, and then suddenly in verse 33, for example, he quotes a poet of the day, "Bad company ruins good morals," seems to bring us down just to an ethical lecture. We wonder where on earth he's going. Especially when some of you have been asking questions about the resurrection body and wondering when on earth we're going to get there. Well, we don't get there actually until verse 34, next Tuesday, verse 35. Again, this paragraph seemed to me, as I studied it, a very vulnerable one. You will remember my saying, some of you, that the end of verse 32 was one of the causes of Thomas Huxley's disgust with Christianity. How he heard this read at the funeral of the little son, his little son, and how he felt that this statement, "Let us eat, drink, and for tomorrow we die, if we don't believe in the resurrection," was pretty poor and cold comfort, and if that was all the church had to offer, no wonder he wasn't a Christian. It's become a famous story. It's in the recent biography of Thomas Huxley, that famous Victorian agnostic. So you have certainly set me a puzzle. I set it myself in trying to get to grips with this paragraph. But I'm glad to say, very late last night, I suddenly found the clue I'd been looking for. And no man looking for his last clue or word for the Times crossword has ever been more delighted to find it than I was for you today. Paul has returned to the thing he loves doing best, which is not really to follow vistas off into the glorious future, but to reason with Christians. You might say that the motto that Paul would give to us is, if you don't want to be a Christian, stop thinking, and if you do want to be a Christian, start thinking. For Paul, Christianity is essentially reasoning, reasonable. And he is dealing, if you remember in the context here, with certain Christians who wanted to water down their presentation of the faith to their friends, and in particular to take out this doctrine of the resurrection of the dead, because they said to the apostle, we simply cannot commend Christ to our neighbors if they've got to stomach this. They can't swallow it. Their education doesn't make it possible for them as Greeks to take this. Would you not allow us to leave this particular difficult doctrine out of the picture, and then we can commend our way of life to them? Now, Paul comes back to reasoning with these Christians to show them the absolute inconsistency of their position. And what he does in verse 29, 30, 31, 32 is simply to show that the behavior of Christians actually shows that they do believe and must believe this great doctrine. Verse 29. Apparently, it seems that as the Mormons do today, some of these early Christians were baptized on behalf of their dead relatives. Now, it's very difficult to establish that this actually happened. It happened amongst a small group of heretics associated with Tertullian in the early days of Christianity, and it's impossible to believe that the apostle would have approved of it, if that is the interpretation. It doesn't very much matter, actually, what they did. The point was this, that what they did would have been completely without meaning if they hadn't believed there was a life after death. And I think it's very probable that this was one of the questions that they'd raised to Paul in their correspondence. It would probably have been a matter of controversy and argument. And even if the apostle had disagreed with this, as it seems very likely that he did, he would simply say, look at the way they behave, these people. It shows that they believe that part and parcel of Christianity is rising from the dead. Well, I don't think that any Christians, apart from that early little sect, have ever believed that this was a proper Christian duty. The only people, as I say, who do it today are the Mormons, and every city rector knows of the visit from Mormons who try to search in the registers of churches in the city to find the names of their ancestors that they might be baptized in their name. It's no longer a Christian ceremony, and never has been. Then in verse 30, 31, 32, he goes on to his own behavior. People have said to him, Paul, you're absolutely mad to risk your neck in your missionary journeys. Look what happened to you at Ephesus. Can't you calm down? Why must you run into danger every day? Why must you die daily, risk your neck in this way? Well, he says, you see, this is consistent with my beliefs. I don't feel that death is a great enemy anymore. We saw that last week. I'm not frightened of my life coming suddenly to an end, because I think it's worth it, and I know that I shall rise again following my Master Jesus Christ. I don't see death as being the most terrible thing, as the pagan does. And that's why I'm willing to go on these missionary journeys, willing to face this terrific opposition, willing to risk my life. Of course, if I didn't believe it, if I didn't believe that Christ rose from the dead and guarantees that new life after death to his followers, then it would be absurd for me to do this. Now, you see what Paul is saying here is, as I believe this, as every Christian lives in the light of this truth, how can we commend our faith to the outsider and say, don't worry about this particular truth, when we live in the light of it? I can illustrate the point very simply. I would not dare to stand here on a Tuesday if I did not believe that this book was the Word of God. It seems to me that for me to stand here for 10 years, and it's just 10 years now since a fairly large number of people have gathered here on a Tuesday to study the truths of this book. If I didn't have this book and I simply got up and lifted my bonnet and allowed the bees that were buzzing there to come out and to sting you, I hope you wouldn't be here any longer. It would be intolerably arrogant if one man felt that what he had to say about his own philosophy of life should compel the attention of others. I stand as a minister of the Word of God. I'm here to serve the Word of God, to open it to you, to commend it to you, to say this is what God says. And in this rushing world, we must listen, even if only for half an hour in a busy day. Now, supposing I meet a young person after the service and he says to me, I want very much to be a Christian, but I can't stomach this doctrine that the Bible is the Word of God. You should have heard our sixth form master on the Bible at school. Now, if you could let me into the Christian life without my having to stomach that, I'd be a Christian today. Sometimes I'm very tempted to say to such a person, well, let's forget this great difficulty you have with the Word of God for the moment. You become a Christian, you trust Christ, and this will all work itself out. Now, I think we're not really at liberty to say that. You see, I'm committed to believing this. And so, in all honesty and frankness, I must say to this young man, well, we Christians do believe that the Bible is the Word of God in a quite unique way. And it is impossible to live the Christian life without trusting in this book as your guide. I'm bound to say that. Now, that's really the thought that is in the Apostle's mind here. He's saying, we've just got to be frank, that we live in the light of this great truth of the miracle of resurrection. Our whole behavior is governed by it. How can we therefore ingenuously go to our non-Christian neighbor and say, you be a Christian, but don't worry about this truth? We can't do that. No, our beliefs and our behavior are so linked up that we're bound to tell people what our beliefs are, even if some of them feel, well, that's the end of the search for them. Now, having started on this, Paul does something which I found quite fascinating in this little paragraph. He works out this marriage between belief and behavior in two ways. And I want to leave you with two propositions this morning, which I think are of vital importance today, and that I think are ceasing to be challengeable. They've been challenged for years. I don't think we're going to be able to challenge them any longer. They're made here by the apostle. The first is this: the loss of Christian belief leads to loss of Christian behavior. Now, he puts this very starkly in verse 32. He says, if the dead are not raised, and then he quotes from the pagan speaking. A quotation from the Old Testament, where the pagan, the unbelieving Jew, following the philosophy of the day, said, if there's no future for us, let's just eat, drink, and tomorrow we die. Now, Huxley said, I don't behave like that. I'm not a Christian, but I don't behave like an animal. How can you Christians say that the only people who behave properly are you Christians? That was Huxley's protest. And that protest has gone on ever since. How can you Christians say that the maintenance of Christian standards, of these conventions, these moral standards of behavior in the city and outside. How can you dare to say that they depend upon your Christian beliefs? There are many of us, said Huxley, who haven't got your Christian beliefs. But we certainly hold up these standards. We certainly believe in them. We certainly practice them. We don't behave like animals. This has been a great difficulty, hasn't it? I think the answer is to be found in the fascinating first few words of Bishop Barry's new autobiography. He starts by saying he was born in 1890, and then the sentence, I thought, put it well. In my journey through life, I have travelled a long way from that settled world of unquestioning conformity to this age of revolution and insecurity, in which all traditions are being called in question. Bishop Barry was born, as most of you were born, as I was born, in a society where there was an unquestioning conformity to certain standards. There was in the city until the war. An unquestioning conformity. I thank God for it, as a matter of fact, because I didn't have to ask and answer the questions that many of the students who come to us on Sundays are obviously having to ask. I knew that certain things were wrong because of my upbringing, and I didn't question that. And therefore, if you like, I conformed to the pattern of my family and my times. And I lived in a certain way, just as you did when you came to the city. This applies to the vast majority of you who come here on Tuesdays. But something completely new is happening in our society. Since the war, there's grown up a generation who no longer feel the compulsion of this conformity. Indeed, who make a virtue out of being non-conformists in this sense. And a very attractive virtue at first sight, it seems. You see, many of them have got hold of a real truth. And they say, I've heard it said to me very many times by young people in London University, I must be myself. And that's a very attractive sentence. I owe a great deal to many of these young people. I think many of you owe quite a lot to your teenage children at home. They're determined not just to be a copy of mother and father any longer. They say, I want to be myself. I want to be free from that unthinking conformity to a structure that you've given me. So well, so good. As far as that goes, it's good that they should seek to be themselves, because until I've learned to be myself, I'll always be frustrated and unhappy. But wait a minute. What is going to happen, actually? You see, if I'm going to be myself, then I've got to look within myself and say, what do I really believe? What are the standards by which I'm going to live? What do I not believe? And I'm going to have to work what is inside in my mind and heart and conscience. I'm going to have to work that out into my daily life if I'm to be a real, sincere person. And that's what young people today want to be. You see, it sounds so good. But if supposing you go inside and you find you haven't got any real Christian conviction, then very speedily you will translate that loss of Christian belief into a loss of Christian behavior. And that's what we see all around us. Says the young man, I don't think there's any harm in this. Mother and father, you think there's harm in it, I don't think. And because no longer is this conformity upon him, he acts according to how he thinks. Says she, I think it's every person for themselves today. Their parents didn't think like that. I think that, she says today. And my friends think that. And quickly they put it into practice. Now, do you see the very sincerity of these young people in to put into practice what they think? The very determination to be themselves has got in front of us a storm warning of colossal proportions. Because what we are going to see in the next 20 years is a new generation acting out their beliefs, or rather their lack of them. And they will be consistent because they're determined to be. You see, there is a time lag. We saw a building, a great Victorian building there, knocked down in a month opposite Bishopsgate in Bishopsgate. But that's not how Christian ethics and Christian standards come down. The Christian superstructure of ethics lasts for many generations after the foundations of Christian conviction have gone. Just imagine that Mr. Wilmot, instead of sending those men to knock it down from the top, in 1930 sent a man each week to take out one small brick from the foundations of that Victorian building in Bishopsgate. Every week since 1930 a man came, and each week very carefully took out one brick. Now, I guess that that building might still have been standing today. But one day he would arrive in the morning, he would chisel out his one brick from the foundations, the 70,000th brick, and suddenly there would be a tremendous noise and the whole thing would come down. That's exactly what we're seeing. The foundations of Christian conviction went long ago, didn't they? We know that. And now we're seeing the building tumbling down all around us, and nobody can make it out. How hollow now it seems when the intellectuals say to us, as they will go on saying, of course, because they never learn the lessons of Scripture here, how intolerably shallow it seems to say any longer, you don't have to be a Christian in order to have these convictions of behavior. You can maintain these standards without your beliefs. Can we? Will we? Do we? Shall we? Well, I think myself that most of us learn only by experience, and I think that in our lifetime we're going to see that without the Christian convictions, with the loss of Christian belief, there comes a new society that has lost its Christian behavior. That's already happening in the city, in ethics. It's already happening in family life of many families that are here. It's happening amongst many young people in the universities who come to us on Sunday. Sincere, wanting to be consistent, wanting to work out what is inside. As there is little conviction inside, what comes out is exactly what you'd expect. Now, Paul also, in this paragraph, turns it the other way around, and this perhaps is even more striking. He shows that loss of Christian behavior, conversely, leads to loss of Christian belief. This is the meaning of verse 33, 34. He is pleading with these Christians. These Christians have got very loose and lax, like many Christians today. And he quotes to them a poet of their own in that century. He seems to have been very well read. Paul. The poet said, quote, bad company ruins good morals. If you get amongst bad people, you'll begin to behave as they do. So Paul says, you lax Christians are beginning to get into company which drags you down. And what is the result of that? And what is the result of that? Some of you, verse 34, cease to have any knowledge of God. And the Greek word for that is agnostic. Some of you become agnostic about God. I say this to your shame. Now, what Paul's saying there is of vital importance, I think, for an understanding of Christian philosophy and teaching. What he's saying is this, that if I begin to loosen my standards and to put aside Christian standards, I shall find that the convictions that I used to have of Christian truth begin to evaporate. Never shall I forget, coming back one term at Cambridge, to listen to a lecturer who'd been the keenest of Christians, the keenest believer in the Bible and in the Gospel. Suddenly, on the rostrum, in the lecture room, he started to show that term that he believed nothing of these things. He started to try to tease the Christians in the class, to show how the Bible no longer had his allegiance, how these old truths that he had preached as a young man were things he no longer wanted to take seriously. Now, this was bewildering to a number of us in the form, in the class. What was the meaning of this man suddenly doing this volte-face? Why did these truths no longer mean anything to him? Why they were just objects of mockery? Now, it so happened, and I don't think it's a coincidence, that in that man's life, in the previous year, there had been a complete collapse in moral standards. In his own life, there had been moral tragedy. And therefore, the result was that as the moral collapse came in his life, so the convictions grew less. This is true only of Christian truth. You can be a mathematics lecturer in a university and you can behave as you like. You can have no moral standards at all and you can still be a brilliant lecturer of mathematics. But you cannot teach Christianity and live a lie for long without tearing yourself in pieces. That's why sometimes Christians collapse. They're living a lie. They preach one thing and live another, and then suddenly the house comes tumbling down. What went wrong with Sansa? My Christian behavior and my lack of it, my loosening of standards, my coming down to the standards of the world will mean that I lose my convictions. That's exactly what is happening in the church today, isn't it? Is it any surprise that some leading person in the church who writes a book on new morality, this is the way you can behave, don't worry about those old Christian shibboleths. Is it any surprise that the next bestseller that he writes is on a new Christian religion? You haven't got to believe the old truths. You see, the two things are always married together. Lose the standards, lose the convictions. Keep the convictions, you keep the standards in the end. So Paul, an old man at the end of his life, writing the pastoral epistles, pleads with Timothy and Titus, keep your faith and a good conscience. If you let your conscience go, you will shipwreck your faith. These two must be married. They only go together. If you don't obey what you know, you'll cease to hold it as precious truth any longer. And so that is what has happened here. And he says, verse 34, come back to your right mind and sin no more. Do you see the way to come back to a right mind? to get a clear view of God, of Christ, of the world, of my place in it, the right way to come back to our right mind is to sin no more. It's to turn away from the things that I know to be wrong as a Christian, to put them right. And then we shall no longer shamefully have to hang our heads and say we've been losing our Christian convictions, as these Christians there were having to say. Let us pray. Our God, we thank thee for the vigor of the apostle's mind. We thank thee for the way in which it blows away the haphazard, conventional thinking of our own day. We ask that we may have the courage to go to the depth of this teaching of the apostles and to bring it out into the light of day and then to apply it to our own lives and to our own society. And we pray that as we seek to obey our conscience, as we seek to live up to the standards of your Son, Jesus Christ, that our convictions concerning him and his truth may become daily more clear and more precious. We ask it for his name's sake. Amen.